I'm super excited this morning because we're going to be taking a look at the last chapter in the book of Micah. This is going to wrap up our series on the minor prophet. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to gather and to seek you and to worship you and to praise you, Lord, and to study your word. God, I pray that you will speak to us this morning. And I pray that you will just encourage each and every one of us in your word. And Father, if there is anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, we pray that you will be glorified and that they will come to hear your word and Holy Spirit that you will move in them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so over these past few weeks, we have gone through these declarations and warnings of judgment. And here in chapter 7, we really begin to see the hope that Micah has regarding the Lord's people. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Micah chapter 7, verse 7. So we're going to be reading through the rest of this chapter. We're going to just read straight through it here. It says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria, from the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf, and shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." I love these verses. I mean, talk about a picture of hope here that Micah has. And our big idea this morning is that the kingdom of God will be victorious. The kingdom of God will be victorious. And this theme of victory, it's crucial. Just think back over the past couple of weeks and the chapters that we have been studying. It's been time and time again of these judgments being proclaimed against the nations of Israel. And imagine being an Israelite and you're sitting there and you're listening to Micah going, "Oh man, this is rough. There's like, where's the hope?" And then he gets to this part in chapter 7. You see that hope of what is coming. I mean, just imagine the amount of relief they would have in hearing those words. So let's jump into our text. In verse 7, it's a verse of such great anticipation and hopefulness. This is Micah speaking, and now we know that Micah, he's felt grieved and distraught about some of these judgments that he was pronouncing against God's people, but yet he still has hope. He says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me." Micah doesn't succumb to the despair, but rather he's, "I will look to the Lord. I will direct my focus to God." And he's watching and he's waiting expectantly for the Lord. Now, the phrase "look to the Lord," it's the same Hebrew verb that's used to describe the watchman in verse 4 of this chapter. And basically, he's saying, okay, the godly are going to look for God. They're going to expectantly look towards him. It's like, okay, well, what do watchmen do? They observe, they listen for any sort of movement in the night. I like to think of them like sitting on a castle and they're watching out over like the plains, trying to see, is there any movement, anyone coming who's trying to get to us? And Micah's kind of saying, for us as believers and for the God-fearing Israelites, they need to be on watch, looking and searching for how God is moving and working in their nation. And I think that's really important, especially in our lives today. It's important for us to be looking for how God is working and moving in and around us. Because in our world, trust me, I know it's full of distractions. And you turn on the news and it's just one thing after another that's like, oh, this is heartbreaking. This is so just wrenching. It's like, oh, this is terrible. And with all of that excess noise, it can be easy for us to kind of go like, okay, where is God in all of this? Or even looking back in our lives, or at least for my life, I'm like, okay, how have I seen God at work in my life? Sometimes when I'm in the midst of something, going through a really hard struggle, it's like, God, where are you right now? But then I look back over years, I'm like, okay, God has provided and been with me every single step of the way. And so Micah's saying, look for God in the details. Look for him and try and see where he is working and moving. And I mean, praise God that he is a faithful God who is always working. His plans can't be destroyed no matter how dire a circumstance looks. And a quote that I found really helpful when thinking about looking for the workings of God, it's this. It says, to close one's eye to the working of God, no matter how small the evidence may be, is to open the door to despair. If we're not looking for God, it can be very easy to be overcome by the weight and disappointments of the world. So Micah, he's patiently waiting for God, but he's waiting for God on God's own time. And I know for us, that can be really hard sometimes. We're like, God, I need you to do this, this, and this right now. But Micah, he recognizes, okay, God's plan is perfect, and it's going to be perfectly complete in God's time. Micah's trusting in God's holy and sovereign will, even in the midst of knowing that this captivity and this judgment awaits them. But he views that as God's way of dealing with a corrupt society. And so Micah, he's hopeful and looking toward God with faithful anticipation. And one of the most important aspects of this chapter is Micah's trust that God will vindicate the faithful. Take a look at verses 8 to 9. It says, rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. So Micah, he paints this picture of sitting in darkness. It's almost like a picture of a prisoner of war. I mean, you can imagine a prisoner of war sitting in like a damp, cold cell with no food. You're starving. The conditions are so dire. And my brain immediately thinks of like the prisoners of war in World War II or Vietnam and just the horrible circumstances that they were surviving in. And so Micah, he's painting this picture and he says, yet despite these conditions, the light of the Lord will shine upon them. And it's a picture of the Lord providing freedom. And this is a truth that stands for all of time. The remnant of believers in any age can be confident of God's help and their eventual triumph. And Micah's speaking on behalf of the remnant in the confidence that God will quiet the enemy if necessary and stop their rejoicing or their gloating. And the enemy that he has in mind here is the Assyrian Empire, the ones who are going to be invading. Now, last week, Pastor Jeff brought up the image of a courtroom. And here in verse 9, we kind of return to that courtroom scene. We return to that legal atmosphere. We see in verse 9 that it talks that the remnant will acknowledge their sin before God. They will confess freely before the Lord, knowing that the coming punishment is only temporary for their disobedience. It's like they're sitting before a holy judge. And the Lord, who first enacted punishment upon his people, will soon become their advocate. He's soon going to be the one who's fighting for their case. It says, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Now, vindication, it means the action of clearing someone of blame or suspicion. It's proof that someone is right, reasonable, or justified. And so they're going to look for the Lord and his righteousness, and they can be confident in God's favorable actions on their behalf. And this just goes to show the mercy and grace that the Lord is extending to them. I mean, God, who initially was bringing judgment upon his people, those who turn from their sinful ways to the Lord openly welcomes them back, and he even fights for them. I love what Micah describes next in verse 10. He says, "Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets." It's this complete reversal of roles here. Because you had the adversary that was provoking and desiring to see Zion defiled. They're now the ones who are going to be trampled like the mud. And this insult that they have of, "Where is the Lord your God?" This isn't an insult of them going like, "Oh, where's the Lord your God? Like, does he actually exist?" No, they're saying, "Where is the Lord your God?" In the sense of, can your God actually save you? Can he actually rescue you from this situation that you're in? And this reminds me of the words that we find in Galatians 6, 7. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." And God works in his own time, and he always gets his way. And so Micah's writing, it now begins to shift away from the courtroom scene, and it really focuses on the victory and provisions that God will provide for his people. Verses 11 to 13, it says, "A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended." "In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds." Now, first glance, it can be kind of confusing as to what Micah's getting at here. But the heart of his passage, he's explaining that an expansion of the nation is in the future. That this persecuted remnant will one day occupy a position of great influence in the future. This future nation will be cleansed of her sin and ruled by a king born in Bethlehem. And we know that to be Christ. We know what he's talking about. And the kingdom of God, it's going to be greatly expanded as people from all nations draw to the Lord. And so when Micah's describing these geographical entities, like Assyria or Egypt to the Euphrates, mountain to mountain, what he's really getting at is that the scope of salvation is going to go out to all the Gentiles. And this is so cool because in a way we see a glimpse into the hope of salvation that comes from Christ hundreds of years before Christ was even born. And with this envisioning of an expansion of the kingdom of God, Micah also sees that at the same time, God's people will prosper and that the judgment of God will fall upon the sinful world. It says, "But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds." So this verse, we understand it in reference to the eschatological picture. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm talking about what happens after death. We understand this verse through that lens. And we know, okay, yes, safety is only found in Jesus Christ. Anyone who is outside of Christ, anyone who's not part of his flock, has no hope in salvation. Christ is the only way. And kind of regarding Christ as the shepherd, I mean, this is exactly how Micah describes the Lord. He says, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things." So when he says, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance," this is a request that Israel's sole possessor, Yahweh, would feed and protect the nation. And so Micah, he paints this picture of the remnant dwelling, living in like this peaceful land alone, surrounded by fertile land. And he mentions Bashan and Gilead because both of these were known as fertile lands. They were symbols of plenty during the time. And this is a similar petition to God that can be found in Jeremiah 50:19, where he says, "I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and Gilead." And this reference to Bashan and Gilead, it's symbolic. It's a request that Israel's former years of blessing would be restored by the Good Shepherd. And what I love about this is it's really this desire to be with God. It's Micah saying, we yearn to be with you, Lord. We yearn to be in communion and fellowship with you and living with you. And he paints this picture of being alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. And you can just sense that feeling of peace and that resting in God that he is describing here. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I get a lot of peace and rest when I go up into the mountains and just am in God's nature and his creation. And it made me think, like, okay, where are some places where I have seen that? And there's one place that really stood out in my head. Years ago, I went to Neuschwanstein. If you guys don't know what that is, it's the castle that Walt Disney kind of used as his reference for his castle he put in Disneyland. And this picture I took from the very top of that castle. And up there, I was just in awe of, like, Lord, this is so amazing. Like, this is your beauty. I mean, I could just sit there forever and just rest in that. And it got me thinking, like, okay, how do we as believers rest in the Lord? Like, could you say for yourself that you're able to find a rest in God? Do you take time to study the word and just let him just be with you, just to rest in him and have a relationship with him? And as believers, that's really, really important for us to do. I mean, we see Jesus doing it all the time. He would constantly go and retreat to be in prayer with the Father. And so I think for us, we need to do that even more so, seeking out the Lord spiritually. And so following Micah's petition for the Lord to shepherd his people, we see what appears to be an answer that comes directly from God. It says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. This is a promise of the restoration of days when he led the people from bondage to their inheritance in Canaan, the Exodus. It's like God has acted in the past, and so he will act again. And because of God's unchanging nature and his timeless attributes, his people can expect his acts to be repeated again and again throughout history. So Micah next moves into how there's going to be victory over the nations. It says, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. It's saying, okay, God's going to intervene on behalf of Israel and the nations, and the nations will be humbled before God and his remnant. For the mighty forces that brought Israel into captivity, they're no match for the power of the living God. And what's described here is this reversal of power that the nations thought they had. So it says, like, they put their hand over their mouth. It's like this symbolic act of, like, awe and reverence of God. We kind of see something very similar in Job 29. It says, the princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. So they've been put in their place by a higher power. And that talks about deafness too. Now, this deafness, it could be caused by the thunderous events that God is about to bring. In Job 26, we also see this. It says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So God's power here, it's described in very clear imagery. These nations are described as these animals crawling out of these strongholds, trembling in fear before the Lord. And so the Assyrians and other nations, they often like to compare themselves to lions because, you know, lions are courageous and bold and strong. But when we look at this passage, I mean, I can't help but think of the Wizard of Oz. And the cowardly lion is just trembling in his boots. I mean, this is the picture we see. I mean, they're not courageous before the Lion of Judah. And this punishment against them is described as them licking the dust like a serpent. Okay, does that remind you of anything? Anywhere else in Scripture where we see that picture? Genesis 3, we see the punishment against the serpent. God will have his victory. As for the remnant, verses 18 to 20, I know we've gone over these quite a bit today. We've said them a lot, but this is the heart of the passage. This is the part that I want us to really, really focus on, because here we see the full display of compassion, love, and forgiveness from God. So let's take a look at verses 18 to 20. We'll read it one more time. It says, and who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is the hope of Micah, the hope of the book of Micah, that there is forgiveness in God. And Micah says, who is a God like you? Like the uniqueness of Yahweh, what other God can forgive like he forgives? I mean, and this is an essential part to God's nature, is his willingness to forgive sin. I mean, honestly, when we look back at their time, at the other gods that were there, like Asherah and Baal, you wouldn't go to them expecting forgiveness. No, but Yahweh, you can approach him, and that's part of his nature. Or like today, Buddha didn't die for your sins, nor did Muhammad or Joseph Smith. It's like, no, only Jesus Christ, the one true God, is the only one who can offer us that forgiveness. And we know that it's an essential part of God's nature. And praise God for that. And it's because God's anger does not continue forever that the believing remnant here in Micah, they can have hope. They can know that their humiliation will come to an end one day. But God isn't going to simply ignore his people's sin and its punishment. No, rather he's going to take that sin and he's going to destroy it. He's going to cast that sin into the depths of the sea. And I love the image of God casting iniquity into the sea. Sin, the enemy of Israel, and God has defeated it. In the ancient Near East, the sea was feared. People were afraid of the sea. It represented this overwhelming and powerful force. I mean, because you can imagine, you're out there fishing, you're in this tiny little wooden boat, and a storm hits you in the middle of the day. I mean, good luck. You've got to get back to shore, and it's dangerous. Even today, we still see that. I mean, you can pull up videos on YouTube of these massive cruise ships getting absolutely destroyed by the sea. And I love, because God says that's exactly where Israel's sin goes. It gets cast into the sea. And just like the Egyptians who are cast into the sea and defeated by the Lord during the Exodus, the same can be said about the iniquity and sin. I mean, talk about a beautiful passage of God's forgiveness here. But this wasn't the end of God's redemptive plan. Because God had a greater plan that was hundreds of years in the future from when Micah was prophesying. A plan that was the fulfillment of the law, a way for debt of sin to be paid once and for all. And that was accomplished through the coming of Jesus Christ. And we see God's love and mercy on display in Micah, but I'd say we see it even more magnified through Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, came down to live a perfect life. He was the blameless lamb that was required for the sacrifice of our sins. I mean, we deserve the punishment of sin, which is death. I know my life, I deserve sin, I deserve death for what I have done. But God looked and he stepped in my place, he stepped in your place. And just to think, like, okay, he was perfect. He chose to come here to dwell with his people. And he was betrayed by his friend. He was wrongly convicted. And he was tortured. He was scourged. He was mocked. And as they're mocking him, they drag him up a hill and they take a crown of thorns and they rip it into his skull. And he's suffering this horrific punishment and humiliation for us. And they nail him to a cross in place of us. I mean, I just think of that, like Jesus laid down his life for us. I sometimes get in the mindset, it's like, oh yeah, I know this, but no, I need to be reminded of this daily. His blood on the cross, it covers all sins, past, present, and future. In Romans 5:9, it reminds us, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus is the love of God on full display through his shed blood. And friends, if you're sitting here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Christ, if you don't know God, and if you feel the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart, I urge you, call out to him. Ask for forgiveness. Turn from your sins. Now, the next passage we're going to read through, many of us know it. And sometimes it's like, oh, I know this, okay. No, but just really, really listen to the words. Like, just let it wash over you, because this is the gospel truth. It's John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We can have the forgiveness of sins through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if you have any questions of what that means, please talk with someone here, talk with myself or Lloyd or Morgan. We would be more than happy to talk about that with you. So kind of looping back to our big idea that the kingdom of God will be victorious. There's a few ways in which we see that playing out in Micah's text, but also we can see it in our own lives as well. The first point here is that we know the kingdom of God will be victorious because of God's leadership. We see God's leadership over the remnant through the imagery of shepherding. He's leading his flock in fertile pasture lands. And we know that Christ is the good shepherd. John 10:14 reminds us, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And with God as our good shepherd, God being in full control, we should have no doubt that his plans will be accomplished. Micah recognizes this, and he saw that through the judgment, the seemingly hopelessness of being overtaken by the Assyrians, that God would ultimately be glorified and victorious. And so knowing that God is leading those of us who are in Christ, we have nothing to fear because we know how it ends. And I love what Pastor Jeff said last week about reading the end of the story. Like, we have the full story here. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen at the end. Now, we can turn and we can go to Revelation and see, okay, here is the hope that we have in Christ, that we get to dwell with him forever, that we get to live with him in new heavens and new earth and just sing of his praises and just be with him. So no matter how dire the circumstance, how horrible the news, like, we have faith and we can rest in Christ knowing that he is our good shepherd. And so my question for you this morning is that, is there something in your life that you're not giving over to God? Is there something in your life that you're not fully trusting to the good shepherd? Is it control? Control about something in your life? Is it a sin that you haven't given to God? Plans about the future? A relationship? I mean, it could be anything. But for us as believers, knowing, okay, with God leading, he will be victorious. This should change how we live. This should fundamentally change how we live because we know his plans will never fail. They are always perfect. Now, it doesn't mean by any means that we're going to have a perfect and problem-free life. No, it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, I can almost guarantee you we are going to have problems and trials, but we can rest in the Lord through that. And knowing that, we should want nothing more than to see the Lord and his will done within our lives. It's not our will that's going to be victorious and lead to life and forgiveness, but it's God's will and God's alone. So friends, I urge you to recognize the supreme power of our God and to submit to his authority. Our second point here is that we know the kingdom of God will be victorious because of God's character. We know the kingdom of God will be victorious because of God's character. Micah, in verses 18 to 20, he describes God as merciful, forgiving, and compassionate. I mean, this is the character of God. Our God is faithful. He will uphold all of his promises. And so when Micah is looking at the judgment from the Lord, he knew that God would still uphold the promises that he made to Abraham and Jacob. In Genesis 12, 2 to 3, he says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, we know the fulfillment of this promise. We've been blessed because from the line of Abraham comes the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And, I mean, we have been blessed by that because he is our Lord and Savior. And one of the most amazing aspects of God's character is his forgiveness, his ability to look on creation that's rebelled against him and to restore us to a relationship with him. Church family, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that if you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, to forgive you of your sins, that he will do that? Or do you think, man, there's something I have done in my life that is so sinful, so evil and horrible, I could never be forgiven? And well, if that's you this morning, I just want to encourage you. The grace and mercy of God is beyond our comprehension. Like, we can't even imagine how great it is. Now, I tried to think of a way to kind of phrase this, and I had an analogy, which I don't like using analogies when talking about God, but this is, so just bear with me with it. So imagine you have all of the sin of the world as a water droplet, and then you take that droplet of water and you throw it at the sun. Now, what happens when it gets even remotely close to the sun? It just vanishes. It disintegrates. It evaporates. And now imagine the sun being God's infinite mercy and his forgiveness and his love for us. But it's so much greater than that. It's so much greater than what we can possibly picture in our minds. God's character is unchanging and never failing. Like, we can trust him, for we serve an all-powerful and merciful holy God. And church, as we gather here Sunday after Sunday, or go to Bible studies or home groups, if you're going through something, know that your church family is here for you and with you. I mean, we don't just show up here on Sundays to put on a happy face and pretend like everything is going great in our lives when really we're struggling and hurting. I mean, if that is actually happening, I encourage you, talk with someone. Don't hold it in. Don't try and pretend to be like everything's okay when everything's not. I mean, if there's a sin in your life that you're struggling with and you're like, man, I this is burdening me. This is wrecking me inside. But I just feel like I can't talk. No, tell someone. We're here to build one another up. Or if there's some burden that's weighing on you or pain in your life and you're like, I need to share this. If that's you, I just want you to hear two things. One is that God sees you, and he knows everything that you're going through, and that he's right there with you. And then secondly, that we as a church body are here for you. The Christian life isn't meant to be done alone. It's not, okay, I'm saved, now I'm going to go off and live my life alone and not do fellowship with any other Christians. No, that's not how God designed it. He designed us to be a family where we're constantly living with each other and helping one another. I mean, in Proverbs, we see iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Or in Galatians, we're told, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I say this all to encourage us, to say, reach out if you need help. We want to be a church family who spurs one another on towards Christ, who helps each other grow in our relationship and our sanctification with the Lord. I mean, the church, it's not a country club for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. So I'll invite the band up now. And as we wrap up the book of Micah, let's remember the character of God and his victory. We know that God is holy. God is sitting on his throne in heaven, and he has angels praising him day and night, going, holy, holy, holy. Our God is just. He is perfectly just. And with that justice, we know that sin has to be punished. He can't just look at sin and go, okay, that doesn't matter. No, that's against God's character. He looks at sin and goes, there has to be a punishment for it. But we also know that God is merciful and that God is loving and forgiving. So much so that he sent Christ to take that punishment of sin for us upon the cross. And so when we read through the book of Micah, we see that it's not just an ancient prophecy thousands of years ago that we can look at and go, oh, that's cool. No, but it gives us a glimpse into the character of the loving and holy God.